Good morning, family. It is good to be here with you this morning, to worship with you, worship in song, in prayer, in the Word. So I'm glad you're here. You know, one of our current evangelical cliches is, it's not about you. You heard that before? I know I've used it many times, and I'm sure you've heard it many times. But that cliche, as it's stated, is really misleading. Because what God is doing is about you, but not ultimately about you. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God in Christ. Not our comfort, not our plans, not how we think things should go. And that's what we usually mean by that cliche. But I bring it up this morning because this truth that God is for us, what He is doing is about us, but not ultimately about us, we find all throughout this little letter of James. And we're going to run into this right from the get-go in chapter 1. So we typically make two mistakes about that truth. We think, oh, it's not about me, it's about God, so I don't matter. God doesn't care about my feelings. He doesn't care about me. It's all about Him. That's wrong. If salvation is anything, it's about what He's doing in you, about His care and concern for you, about His commitment to your welfare. He saved you to pull you out of condemnation. He saved you to rescue us from the self-centeredness of our sin and misery, and to make us alive to Him, to put His love for the Son in our hearts and reflect the Son in our lives. Now that sounds like a whole lot about you, doesn't it? But it's not ultimately about you. And you see, we make that mistake too. We think, okay, God loves me, He cares for me. Then when something's uncomfortable or painful or I don't like, why is He doing this? I don't understand. I thought He was for me. He is. You know what He's for? He's for you looking like Christ and having the Father's love of Christ in your heart. That's what He's for. And you know why He's for that? Because that is what's going to satisfy you most deeply and everlastingly. So what God is doing is about you, but not ultimately about you. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God in Christ. Not our comfort, not our plans, not how we think things should go. I'm going to read these first 12 verses of James chapter 1, and you will see immediately that James supports what I just said. As a matter of fact, that's where I got it. And then I'm going to preach on verses 2 through 7. I'm actually going to start in verse 2. I'm going to read verse 2 through 12 here. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, or a two-souled person, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, what James talks about in these first eight verses is the joy in sorrow. And I chose that specifically because it's a paradox. Joy in sorrow. And we're going to see what he says about that, how we are to experience joy in sorrow. He's going to tell us three things. He's going to tell us to adjust your perspective, to accept the process, and to ask for prudent help. I know you've got a little bit different titles there. I changed them. But it's the exact same points. Adjust your perspective, accept the process, ask for prudent help. Now, before I get into that, I want to say this. You know, Seth and I, Wednesday, spent 4 hours, 4 or 5 hours maybe. I don't know. We spent several hours with Mike and Shay and their extended family and the police force that was there. And they were cringing in their pain, okay? Now, what we're going over here, in verses 2 through 8, every believer needs to understand. We need this perspective. But it is not the first step in grief counsel. We weren't there to teach them verses 2 through 8. That's not what we were there. What did Jesus do when he went to Mary and Martha right after Lazarus died? Do you remember what he did? Did he whip out James 1, 2 through 8? No. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35, he wept. And that's what Mike and Shay and family needed. They needed family and friends and beloved believers around them that would just weep with them. That's the first step. There may be some of you this morning here that are like that. So I'm not saying that when we see you cry or afflicted in every way and perplexed, that the first thing we're going to do is come up and quote this passage to you. All right? Jesus weeps with us in our hurts and sorrows and pains. He embraces those with us. What we're going to look at this morning is the perspective that we need to understand what God is doing in these trials. So, let's start. Our first point, adjust your perspective in verses 2 through 3, 2 and 3. James said to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are inevitable. No one, and I mean no one, escapes That's exactly what James intended by this word translated when. It's when, not if. Trials will come. And we all know that, right? We know it both from our experience and from the scriptures. Think about that. Of all the people you know, for as long as you have been knowing people, you cannot point to one person whose life is not strewn with trials and sorrows of various kinds. You can't do it. An ideal Instagram life is a fantasy. A lie, really. Job wrote this, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And also, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." Trials and sorrows are part and parcel to sinners living in a sin-corrupted world. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And as believers, we also suffer trials because of our faith. Jesus told his disciples, 'Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you.' And then he said, 'I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.'" And then, echoing Jesus' words to Timothy, Paul wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I know that sounds kind of bleak, but it's not when you understand what God is doing in it all. So what kind of trials is James talking about? Major trials or minor trials? I've been told that minor trials is what happens to you. Major trials is what happens to me. But that aside, James deliberately said various to include the ball. Small daily trials, as well as big life-changing trials. Trials with spouses, kids, parents, families, health, jobs, money, poverty or riches, shame or fame. I'm sure you get the picture by now. Various kinds are all kinds. It's all included. That's why he said it the way he said it. When you meet various kinds of trials. And he said to count it all joy when you meet various trials. And this word literally means, this word meet literally means fall into. When you fall into various trials. We don't pursue trials. We don't have to. They find us. We fall into them. We encounter them. So when we inevitably fall into trials, how are we to respond? How? What are we to do? Well, the text tells us what our perspective should be and why. It sounds crazy because the text says to count All count it all joy when you meet trials. Any trials, all trials. That sounds a bit crazy. But he's not saying pretend, and he's not being a masochist. The word translated count or consider means to make a value judgment. When you fall into a trial, when you find yourself in a trial, when you meet a trial, when you make for yourself a trial, we do that too, don't we? When you encounter a trial, you need to make a value judgment. You need to regard something a certain way. You need to regard the trial as all joy. Now, be careful with that word all. You could read it as saying all of your reactions should be joy. Have no other reaction but joy. But that's not what James is saying. He's not eliminating other emotions like sorrow or fear or anxiety or indignation. He's talking about how you think about the trial, not how you feel about the trial. And that's a very important distinction. He's talking about how you think. And when I say that he's talking about how you think about a trial and not how you feel about a trial, I'm not saying that our feelings are unimportant. James isn't implying that either, that our feelings are unimportant. They are. Remember Jesus when Lazarus died. He wept with them. He entered that feeling with them. It just means he's not addressing their feelings. He's addressing our perspective. And James used the word all to intensify this word joy. All joy in the sense of sheer joy or great joy or pure joy. So let's put it together. This is the command. When you meet a trial, you are to regard that trial as an occasion for sheer joy. When you meet trials, regard trials as occasions for sheer joy. Now, why? What reason do we have to think of trials as occasions for sheer joy? Why? Why would James tell us to do that? I mean, there's nothing really pleasant about trials, right? At least not mine, anyway. I don't know about yours. We count trials as great joy, as occasions for great joy, because of what we know about them. We know that trials produce steadfastness or endurance. To endure means to remain under the pressure. That is to remain under the pressure of our trying circumstances. So endurance is staying power. You know, recently, two and a half months, I've just taken up bike riding. And, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard Pat and Brady wax eloquently about bike riding and heard the exploits of Josh Pryor, Dan's son. But so I tried my hand out of it starting about 2.5 months ago. And believe you me, you have to build up endurance. It takes many times getting out on that bike, riding into the headwind, riding up little upgrades, riding up big hills, riding long distances to build endurance. Each one of my bike rides was a trial. And it's those trials that have built endurance in me. And so when, so what I had to do, when I, especially in the beginning, when it was so painful, what I had to do is keep reminding myself about how good I'm going to feel when I can take this. I can endure this. That's going to be great. So those little bike rides, I was able to pump myself up for those little painful bike rides by simply reminding myself of the benefit. You're going to learn to endure and you're going to love it. Love the endurance, not the pain. Okay? All right. Now, why? We count sorrows and trials as occasions of joy because of what we know about them. And, you know, in the hours that we spent over at the Shays Wednesday, I can't tell you how many times Mike came up to me. Sometimes he was weeping. Sometimes not, and just telling me, I know. He was perplexed, but he was not in despair. He didn't understand why God allowed this to happen to his brother. But he told me time and again, I know that God is doing something good through this. I know that God's at work here. And so he could get through it. Not only could he just get through it, but there would be times when he would be happy about the fact that God is doing something here. Obviously, not happy about the fact that his brother was murdered. He was cringing in pain over that. But happy about the fact that God's doing something here. Now, so that's Mike adjusting his perspective as he's dealing with this unimaginable trial. Now, notice also in verse 3 that James referred to trials as the testing or proving of your faith. That is, trials demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. And that's James' chief concern throughout this letter. We talked about that last week. His concern isn't works. His concern is the genuineness of your faith. The lack of works screams the lack of authentic faith. Okay? So his real concern is the genuineness of your faith, and trials demonstrate that. So this lifelong process of encountering many different kinds of trials not only demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, but also develops spiritual fortitude, endurance. The trials themselves aren't pleasant, but how God uses them in our lives is cause for joy, great joy. So each time you fall into a trial, no matter how small or how big, check your perspective. Because you know this process of testing develops spiritual endurance or fortitude. So think of it as an occasion of great joy. But some of you that are perceptive out there might be saying, but now just wait a minute. What's the big deal about endurance or staying power? Is that the end game? What will that do for me? really? I want to go through all of that just to have staying power? James answered those questions in verse 4, and it's our second point. He says, endurance or steadfastness does the divine work of making us mature and whole. That is, making us like Christ. As we stay in each trial that comes along, not cutting it short by rejecting it or rebelling against it, but staying right in it, we learn to grow into Christ's likeness. More and more parts are added to our maturity until we are lacking nothing. That's what he says. And that's why James said to let steadfastness have its full effect. You catch that? He's telling us, let it do it. Let it do its work. In other words, he's saying, accept this process and not just in a resigned sort of way. Embrace it. Embrace the process. Staying power is not a matter of enduring a single trial and then we're good to go. Don't we wish? Right? I can take one little bike ride and then I'm good, man. I've got endurance. I can handle any bike ride, no matter how long, no matter how hard. That's not the way endurance works. And we know that, right? Staying power is a lifestyle of staying in trials as they come along until God resolves the trials and removes the pressure. Do you get that? Endurance, staying power is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle of staying in the trials until God resolves the trial and removes the pressure. Some trials he resolves fairly quickly. Other trials are very long term. And there's a ton of trials that are in the middle. Right? James is telling us to embrace this lifestyle of staying in trials because that is how God makes us like his son. Mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So you see, endurance is not the end game. It is God's appointed means to his appointed ends. Hear me. Trials are the occasions. Endurance, staying in those trials, is the means. Christ-likeness is the end game. That's why we are to think of trials as occasions for great joy and embrace the lifestyle of staying in them. I love the way Spurgeon put it. He said this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. And Wednesday, Seth and I know that guy's name. Wednesday, Seth and I spent hours watching Mike and Shay grapple with that, learning to kiss the wave that has just thrown them against the rock of ages. Now, speaking of lacking nothing, one thing we all lack and desperately need is wisdom in handling trials. God's wisdom. And we see that in our third point in verses 5 through 8. Not only are we to adjust our perspective and to accept the process, but then we must ask for prudent help. We must ask God for wisdom. Wisdom isn't a certain capacity for knowledge. or a certain quantity of knowledge. It obviously involves knowing things. But wisdom is practical skill in living. That's what wisdom is. And we don't have it. Why? Because we're fallen. We have sin-corrupted natures. And James says, let him who lacks it, i.e., all of us, ask God. We must ask God. Verse 5, though, I want you to understand, is good news. I don't want you to miss the good news in verse 5. It's the gospel. It's the same good news as the gospel. God provides what he demands. In our justification, he demands perfect righteousness, and he provides it for us in the life and death of his son. In our sanctification, he demands godly wisdom, and he provides it for us by the asking, by way of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is good news. James says, God's at work in you. All those things that you run into, you fall into, that's God at work in your life. And I know you don't have the skill to handle those trials the way you need to. But guess what? Just like he provided you with Christ's righteousness, he will provide you with his wisdom. Ask him. Go for it. He provides what he demands. I love the way James sets this up in the verse. How he described who it is we are asking for wisdom. You don't really see it in the English translation. In the English translation, it looks like he said to ask God for wisdom and then describe three things about the way God gives. He gives wholeheartedly, without bias, and without criticism. But guess what? That's not the way it reads in the Greek. The terms generously and to all certainly describe how God gives. But that phrase, without reproach, that describes God himself the way James has written it in the original. It describes God himself. The text literally reads this way. Ask God the forgiving one, not the reproachful one. Not the reproachful one. Ask God the giving one, not the reproachful one. Here's why that's so important. Why that's such a wonderfully powerful motivation to go to God for wisdom. To be giving, what James is saying here about God, to be giving is mutually exclusive with being reproachful. That's how strongly James sets this up. You know what that means? You know what that means to you and I in the time of our trial? When we're feeling acute lack of skill in handling life? When we go to him in those times? If God rolls his eyes just a little bit when you ask for wisdom, then he's not a giving God. He may give in to your request for some other reason, but he's not a giving God. I hope that sinks in. There's been so many times when I've gone to the Father for wisdom in the midst of a trial and thought he must be disgusted or at least rolling his eyes because I still struggle with handling this trial. And it makes me somewhat reluctant to ask him. Have you ever felt that way? Am I the only one? You know what? Here's the point. When I think and act like that, I'm implying that he's not a giving God. That he's a fault-finding God. I'm dishonoring him. Do you ever think about it that way? God does not roll his eyes when we ask him for wisdom. Why? Because he's a giving God, not a reproachful God. Family, go to him. He's a giving God. He gives wholeheartedly without hidden motives or agendas. He gives to all his adopted children without bias. He's the sovereign one who brings those trials into your life to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith and to make you like his son. So he's very generous with his wisdom. It pleases him. It doesn't annoy him. But now wait another minute. If God is so giving and not fault-finding, why does James say, if you have doubts, don't even bother asking? Why does he say that in verses 6 through 8, or at least in verses 6 and 7? Well, the text, let me give you the short answer here. The text is not saying we can't have doubts about ourselves, about how a trial is going to work out, whether we're really going to have the wisdom to handle this trial, about how our prayer is going to be answered. James is not talking about those kinds of doubts. And the reason I know that, the reason I'm confident of that, is taking verse 8 there in chapter 1 and comparing it to chapter 4. James, the key here is that James is talking about a double-minded, literally a two-souled person. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, we see what it is for a believer to be a double-minded or two-souled person. A two-souled believer is one whose affections are wrapped around the world, the things the world offers. It is spiritual adultery or idolatry. His allegiance is divided. He's debating between friendship with God and friendship with the world. So when a two-souled person prays, he asks wrongly because he asks for things to satisfy his worldly or sinful lusts, desires. When a two-souled person asks for wisdom, it is not out of faith, not out of genuine trust in God. That person, that two-souled person, is not sincere about getting godly wisdom for his trials. He's making a show of it, but his heart's not in it. He's not sincere. Why? Because his affections isn't wrapped around God, isn't wrapped around reflecting Christ and growing into Christ's likeness, loving Christ. His heart is wrapped around the little trinkets that the world offers. And doesn't the world offer lots of trinkets? Lots of razzle-dazzle. Lots of glitter that catches our eye. Doesn't it? Every day it's a struggle. Every day. You see, the doubter in verses 6 and 7, that word doubt literally means debating between two things, caught between two things. That doubter in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 isn't debating whether or not God's going to actually answer his prayer. That person's debating over his allegiances. Okay? He's a two-souled person. That's why James says, look, if you're not sincere about that, if your heart is wrapped around something else and you really don't want wisdom to handle trials to grow into Christ's likeness, don't bother asking. Okay? Do you see how that, how different that is than simply doubting that you'll get the wisdom you sincerely seek? See? Do you see the difference? I'm hoping so. We can ask for wisdom when we're full of doubts. We just pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark 9. Don't let doubts keep you from asking the Father for wisdom. But if you have your affections wrapped around the world or something in the world, it's not doubt that fills your heart. It's insincerity. And you need to repent. The two-souled, get this. This is what James says in verses 6 through 8. The two-souled believer faces trials without godly wisdom and is battered between his competing allegiances. His life is unstable. But remember the good news in chapter 4. God's, and we looked at this last week as well, God's grace is greater than our sin. And he gives grace to the humble. Chapter 1, James tells us, God's the one that caused you to be born again. He's the one that brought you forth. And his grace is greater than your sin. He gives grace to the humble. So if you're here this morning and brother or sister, you are struggling with your affections wrapped around the world, God loves us to repent over things like that. Go to him. You don't have to prove yourself to him. There's nothing you have to do other than run to him and repent. Christ is the one that died on the cross for you, for that idolatry, for that counterfeit God. And believer, we will never appreciate what God is doing in us through our trials, and therefore never experience pure joy in the midst of heartbreaking sorrows until we understand the gospel. The good news of God's grace in Christ. The Father freely. We read in that passage this morning from Romans 8. Wes did. The Father freely gave up his Son to rescue us from our condemnation and our self-centered, life-destroying misery. And he saved us to make us like his Son and to put his own love for his Son in our hearts. You can read that in John 17, 26. The Father is putting his love for his Son in your heart so you will have that love for the Savior. That's why God is bringing trials into our lives. Because we don't see, we don't understand how much we need him. But those trials, that is part of his glorious saving grace, rescuing you from the misery of our sin, of your sin. Amen. The men will, if the ushers will come forward, we're going to go to the table and we're going to celebrate that the Father gave up his Son freely for us. We're going to celebrate that he gave us his righteousness, his son's righteousness. We're going to celebrate that even in this life, when we're struggling in trials, he gives us the godly wisdom we need. All of that was purchased by the Lord Jesus at this cross. This bread represents his flesh broken for you. This juice represents his blood, his life, that precious life poured out for you. So that we can be adopted into God's family, wrapped in the warm cloak of Christ's righteousness, and be able to call him our Father. Abba, Father, help me. I need wisdom. I need it now. It hurts. So, if you are not a believer, don't partake of this. There's nothing magical in this bread or juice. Nothing. It doesn't do a thing for you. For believers, it reminds us of what Christ did for us. It reminds us of Christ, and that's why we celebrate it. If you're an unbeliever, go to Christ himself. Forget messing around with the reminders. Go to Christ himself. And then celebrate greatly with us at this table. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. I'm going to pray over them. They're going to pass them out. Take them at your leisure. And then the band will come back up and play more songs. It'll lead us into some more worship. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love. Your great wisdom. Thank you for your son, for freely giving him up to us. Father, any of those that are out there this morning that are hurting and cringing in their trials, I pray, Father, you would touch their hearts. That you would make them understand your great love for them. Give them perspective. Give us all perspective, Father, about what you are doing in our lives. And we thank you for all these things. In your son's blessed name. Amen.